Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you've preserved the Bible for us through these years, and you've protected it from being destroyed by people who have tried. And we thank you tonight that we have the truth that comes from you that tells us about you. And we come to you in prayer to ask for your help, for clarity of mind, for clean hearts, that we may receive the truth of your word and it will be implanted in our hearts, and you will cause it to be lived out through our lives, and you'll make this evening indeed a blessing for all of us, and meet the need of our hearts tonight as we study together in Christian love and in Jesus' name. Amen. Article 3 was about man created and fallen, and talking about the total depravity of the human nature, how it's been transmitted to the entire human race, and we'll get into that further. Article 4 was about the saving work of Christ, and we went through that rather thoroughly about who he is and what he's done. And we got to Article 5, salvation only through Christ, which is of tremendous importance to us. And Darren got into that teaching last week about Christ, the only Savior, and salvation only through him. Now, what common objection do Christians hear when they go and say there is only one way to heaven and there's only one Savior? What objection usually comes? That's too narrow for me. I've got to be more tolerant than that. There are many roads to heaven. And isn't there good in all religions? And so on. So people really get worked up over this one Savior idea. And so you have Acts 4:12 and John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there it is again, is Christ the only Savior. So we can say to those people that this is what the Bible presents, and God is not obligated to provide two or three ways. He's not obligated to provide one way. And he's very gracious to provide one way that works. So if you have salvation only through Christ, and that's adequate and sufficient, you don't need to. So we have a way to talk to people about that. But here is a truth expressed in Article 5, that Christ is the only Savior, and that's what we believe. All right, we got in a little bit last week to the last point here under 5. We further believe and teach the 5 points of Calvinism as a clear biblical presentation of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Now, if you get into this with anybody, you're going to discover that here's where we part company with 90% of the Christians alive today, and that we are in a very small minority. And not many people would want to go any further, as we would make this statement in our doctrinal statement. So let's just review this a little bit. There's an acrostic, the TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, TULIP, labeled as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, are labels all that good or all that bad? Well, I don't think either. Some people have a hard time with labels, and I can understand that. But at the same time, they identify something. They give a point of reference. They give an orientation about something. Some of the words we use in theology are labels, in a sense. So I don't have a problem with talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. But any term you use, somebody's given it a bad rap somewhere. Like some people think the Baptists are bad, and some think the Presbyterians are bad, and some think the Lutherans are bad, and some think interdenominational churches are arrogant and independent. So it's pretty hard to not have a problem with some people. Calvinism has been given a bad rap because he in history stands out as one who taught predestination and election. Now, many others did, but he seems to be brought up as the man who taught that, and that predestination has been misunderstood and changed so that people think of it as fatalism. Rather than coming from a personal God, it's just whatever is, and so on. So they bad rap it. But the 5 points of Calvinism stand in history as the heart of the gospel. Now, how did it come about? Calvinism is named after the man John Calvin. The main contrast to Calvinism today is Arminianism, coming from a man named Arminius. So what he taught became Arminianism. What Calvin taught became Calvinism. So after the Reformation, for the most part, people believed what we are saying we believe now. We believe and teach the 5 points of Calvinism as a clear biblical presentation of the gospel. At that time in history, it was it. I mean, you were in the majority. That's what people believed. Arminius comes along, and he takes up a teaching by a man named Pelagius. And you got into that some last week, didn't you, Darren? Okay, so what did he teach? A more humanistic view of God, of man, of salvation. So Arminius, at the time and after Calvin and so on, picks this up, and he's teaching this humanistic view. So the churches get together for a council to determine if Arminianism or Calvinism is going to be the direction in doctrinal teaching. So in the city of Dort in Holland, they have a council. And they come up with 5 points of Calvinism to refute what Arminius was teaching. So really the origin of it is the 5 points of Arminianism refuted by the Calvinists. And so these 5 points have been labeled this way as a way of thinking about them and describing it. Do you have any questions about that now? The 5 points of Calvinism. Historically, they came about. Now, as a prelude and a background to the 5 points of Calvinism are these last two words here in the statement above. As a clear biblical presentation of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. To believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, you first of all have to believe in God's sovereignty. If you don't believe in God's absolute sovereignty, you'll get nowhere with these doctrines. And I'm assuming that's where we are, because that's what we've been teaching and preaching, is the fact that God is the absolute ruler over creation, over history, over salvation, over kings and kingdoms, and over individual lives. There is nothing outside of his control. He is absolutely sovereign, the one who determines all things and works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that's what we need to have in our system in order to believe what we're going into now. Have any questions about that? Sovereign grace.
Would you agree that verbally or doctrinally, most churches or denominations will have a formal statement of the sovereignty of God?
They will use the word.
Yeah.
They will even use words of election and predestination, but watered down and meaningless.
So no real denomination, Protestant denomination, would come out and say God is not wholly sovereign or completely sovereign in their statement of faith.
I don't think they would use the word absolute or holy, just sovereign. Sovereign, but he can't do anything unless we let him. So you see, they mix it. But they can use the word.
But do you think they would come out and actually say that?
If when you discuss it with them, they wouldn't put it, although it's in some doctrinal statements, pretty close to that. Now, in probably in the evangelical circles we travel in, say like schools like Dallas Seminary, even some at Fuller Seminary and Talbot Seminary and Bethel Seminary and Princeton Seminary, would all say, oh yeah, we're Calvinists. But we're 2-point Calvinists or 3-point Calvinists or something like that. Okay, any other thoughts? Sovereign grace is the basis for all of this. All right, now we'll review the first point, which we've done before in other studies and which Darren got into at some time, where we're going to talk about, actually, beginning with Adam, and talk about the condition of Adam in sin and the condition of all men under sin, humanity at large. What is that condition? What does that look like? Okay, we're labeling it total depravity. Total. And what would the contrast be? If a thing isn't total,
partial.
It's partial. This is Calvinism. This is Arminianism. Now, can we find in the Bible truth that supports this doctrine? Yes, but this doctrine should come out of the truth. We don't formulate a doctrine and try to find Bible to support it. We find in the Bible the truth and call it a doctrine. Okay, so we're saying the Bible teaches total depravity. And this has to do with man's fall into sin. Let me just try to explain the total part. Kind of camping on what you're thinking, Mike. Total depravity means that sin has affected every part of us. Our mind, our emotions, and our will. Every part of our life is affected by sin. So that we don't think rightly about God or truth. We don't have emotions based on truth. we don't love what God loves, and we don't hate what God loves, because sin has distorted. Our will is in bondage, slavery, to the sin nature. So to talk about free will is a misnomer. Now, here's probably where you'll get into the biggest argument you ever had in your life if you come at a human free will. It probably causes the greatest anger that can come in a human being, because it's a defense of pride. Human beings want so desperately to believe in free will and not have any authority over them, that this is a danger point. But one of the things you should do is pick up a book by Martin Luther. The classic is The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. It's not a novel that you read through. It's a book that you take a page and read it and read it over and think through it. And go slowly, but maybe, say, in a year's time, you've looked it over, and you've seen the truth about that. So that total depravity means every part of our life is affected, so that we have a nature that is anti-God. Do you believe that? Okay. Here's the thing that would make people terribly angry. How can I look a person in the eye who's not a Christian and say, you are anti-God? And they'll say to me, well, I've never robbed a bank, and I've never murdered anybody, and I've been honest, and I give to the poor, and I do a lot of good things. You're anti-God. How do I know that? Well, passages of Scripture make it clear, and here's the word that is used. Enemy. Romans 5, we were enemies of God. We were at enmity against God, even though from a human viewpoint we could look kind of nice. So does total depravity mean that there aren't some nice human beings? No, there are, quote, nice people. They look better than some of us Christians externally. And that's the big argument. Well, I'm better than those people that go to your church. And I have to agree and say, yeah, you're right, but are you saved? So total depravity does not mean that we all behave as badly as we could. Like what you were saying, Mike. We don't, do we? Even non-Christians, that's who we're talking about, really, do not behave as badly as they could. It does mean, however, we all have the potential. Who's the worst person in history? Could you and I have been a Hitler or Stalin? Who was worse? Hitler only, say, killed 6 million. Stalin killed 30 million. No. Yes. We have that potential. What has kept us from it? Only the grace of God. We need to know that. We need to be thankful for it. That God's, by His grace and power of the Holy Spirit, has restrained us from behaving as badly as we could with our sin nature. So that's some of the meaning of total depravity. It affects all of our life, But doesn't mean that all people behave as badly as they could. Any thoughts or questions now to that point?
One thing about the idea of free will and total depravity, one concept that really helped me out was that man does have a free will, but only within the confines of his nature.
Okay.
That really made sense to me because, I mean, we do make choices.
Yes.
But only within the boundaries of our nature.
Okay.
And so, if you look at that term, it makes sense why we could never choose righteousness.
Okay. And the term that's used is called a free agent. Man is a free agent in the realm of his nature. And in a sin nature, he only makes decisions within the bounds of a sin nature. And then with a righteous nature, Holy Spirit, he can make decisions in the spiritual realm. But I'm saying that still, although we make decisions, they are not free. Yeah, now it seems like it. Yeah, yeah, go ahead, okay. We make decisions, but our decisions are determined and influenced in some way. So you make a decision to eat. Hunger brings that about. Conditions and circumstances control our decisions. If somebody sticks a gun to our ribs and says, "Give me your wallet or your life," you make a decision. But it's under influence by something outside. If you want to run and jump a mile high, you can't do that with just a free will. There's a jillion things you can't do with your will. Only God Himself has totally free will. So our decisions are always influenced by hunger or fear or joy or circumstances. Go ahead, Mike.
I just wanted to say two more things into what he said.
Yeah.
That was profound what he said. That was good. But I wanted to say also, too, that in the books that I've been reading by R.C. Sproul and all that, I learned a couple other things along with that, and that is that God extends His will over ours, too, even though we have the sinful nature and we will do this or that. And He extends His will over Satan, and Satan extends His will over the sinful people. But God can extend His will over Satan.
Absolutely.
So there's a hierarchy. Yeah. And a,
yeah.
I mean, when we do something, if I'm a sinful man and I am acting within my sinful nature to do what I'm prone to do, God can step in at any time and do whatever He wants. And Satan can step in at any time if I'm a sinful man.
Good.
If God allows me. So it's kind of...
Yes. And that's probably no more clearly brought out than in the book of Job.
It makes me feel good to know that because... Yeah. When I first heard that I didn't have a free will, it kind of knocks you off your feet. You want to be able to at least know when you're going to get ice cream.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
But when it's taken apart, it makes more sense.
Yeah. It, saying you don't have free will does not eliminate decisions and choices. It just says that there's a higher will and that our will is influenced always.
How would you put, in that one tape that you had us watch with R.C. Sproul, he had a passive and active will of God.
Yes.
Could you explain that?
I'm not in total agreement with R.C. there on that. I think God's will is active.
Active?
Active, yeah.
What they would call hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah, but see, that's a bad rap. That's not fair.
But instead of
it's just saying God is always in control.
Instead of him just looking the other way and having something.
Yeah, God is not layback. He's in everything, everywhere.
If God allows something to happen, he's He's in control, but it's passive.
And here you come into terms that are difficult. Does God allow or does God cause?
Or both.
Yeah, see now, I could turn people off by using those terms without explaining it and without a background. I can defend, I believe, the fact that God causes evil. In fact, he says so in Isaiah 45 and 46.
Wouldn't we call that strengthening evil?
So, most people would get very angry at that and say, no, God allows it, and they can accept that. So, there's terms that human emotion plays with, but I think God is a cause of all things. And that he works all things for the good of believers and for his own glory. The troubles, the trials, the difficulties in our life are for our good and for his glory. And again, the book of Job really teaches us a lot about that. All right, in the subject at hand on total depravity and thinking about how that works, the question is about the term that is used regarding Adam's sin. We call that the fall of man into sin. So we've discussed this before, but what was the condition of Adam before he sinned? Okay, that's a term that's used. Innocent. That's a term that I prefer and use. Some people want to propose that he was righteous. And I would say, no. If he was righteous, he would not have sinned in that sense. When we are in heaven and we are righteous, free from this sinful body, we will never sin again. So Adam had neither done necessarily good or evil. He's in a state of innocence. And who initiates the fall of man into sin? God. God created Satan.
Right. And he knew
so here comes temptation. You know, Adam falls in sin. And in the discussion of total depravity, the question will be, how far did he fall? What do you think?
All the way.
All the way is what we're saying the Bible teaches, and that is total depravity. Now the contrast is the human viewpoint of Arminianism, which would say that Adam fell in sin, but not so far that he did not, he still retained a capacity for faith and a certain part of him that wants God can respond at any time his free will chooses to do so. Now that's where we part company. We say no, he's in total depravity. He does not want God, and he cannot respond to God on his own, of his own free will. Let's look at some passages about man and God. And maybe you looked at this last week, Romans 3. Okay, let's do it again. Romans 3, and along about verse 9. Now, what you'll hear, radio, television, books, and magazines, is that The people are just hungry for God. And they're just seeking God. And all they need is a person with the right gospel recipe or the right spiritual laws to come along and tell them, and they'll just gobble it up. Now, the passage we'll read, we will be reading, the passages will refute that. Okay, Romans 3:9, Paul has been telling the Jews about God and them and how they have resisted God and how they are sinful, but that they have received great privileges. They've had the prophets, and they had had God dealing with their nation. And here is Paul's argument to them. What then? Are we better than they? That is, the Gentiles, the rest of the people in the world. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That is, every human being. Under sin. Now, what does it mean to be under? Under its authority and power, so it is the ruling power of life, the sinful nature, as it is written, quote from Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, if you wanted to make a point clear, this would be a pretty good way to put it, wouldn't it? No one. There's no one. No one. There is none or no one who understands. Understands what? God, sin, and salvation. There is none or no one who seeks after God. Now, I just love for you to underline that and memorize that and carry that with you as you think about your life of before the Lord and your life of witness and what kind of person you're talking to. On their own and of their own initiative and free will, they are not seeking God. And if you find a person who is ripe and ready to receive spiritual truth, it's because God has been there ahead of you and doing a work of grace in their heart. The world is not seeking God. No one is. Verse 12, they have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Good in what sense? Good in a spiritual sense, in a godly sense, in a righteous sense. But can human beings do good in other ways? Of course. You could have neighbors who are wonderful people who just, you couldn't have a better neighbor, but they could be atheists. And they do nice things. No one does good. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is in under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's a strong case for total depravity, what we're talking about. Another passage we should read is 1 Corinthians 2. And beginning at verse 9, we can read about that and see how all this is working. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we read, is it written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That is, the unbelieving heart is shut out from understanding heaven and the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us. Who are the us? To the believers through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And this is saying that a man in his human nature is shut out from the things of God. Shut out. He can only think as far as human nature. He cannot think of godly realm. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, underline it. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man does not receive spiritual truth and cannot know spiritual truth because they are spiritually discerned. Strong case for total depravity and the fact that man cannot come to God on his own. John 6. And in John 6, let's just review the great verse 37, which is going to tie into irresistible grace and other Calvinistic doctrines. In John 36, Jesus is saying, all, that is all the people, that the Father gives me, that is the elect, will come to me. Now, how can he say that with certainty if man has a free will and they might object or they might resist with that free will? And yet he's flat out saying, all that the Father gives me are going to come to me. That's awesome, because God's will is going to bring it about. And no human free will ever ultimately resist the will of God. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will not turn away. So we have a message to give to people. Now, in verse 44, Jesus speaking, saying, no one can, that's ability, come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so you have other verse, and in the tapes we watched by Sproul, he explains that word draw is also translated drag. Unless the Father forcibly changes our mind and our heart and will and draws us to himself, no one can come. So we're thinking about total depravity in the aspect that man, sinful man, is shut out from God, cannot and will not in and of himself come to God and be saved and believe. Okay? How are we doing here? Is that sitting well, or is it a puzzle, or is it difficult for you? Now, obviously, at some point, you would need to go through the passages of Scripture that teach that. And there are several books you could read. And one book that's helpful is The 5 Points of Calvinism by Steele and Thomas, because they list the verses together. And all of you should have a copy of that and be reading it. So we're saying the initial thing, then, in this heart of the gospel is the total depravity of man, the fall of man into sin that affects his mind, his emotions, and his will to the extent that he cannot come to God and he will not come to God on his own. And that is only a minority of Christians believe that today. Others believe in the partial depravity where man can, he can energize faith and believe anytime he wants to, according to his free will. And that pretty much makes the whole thing look like this. That God is God, Christ died, and he died on the cross, and salvation is possible. And everybody has to choose. Everybody has to decide whether to accept or reject. And God is sort of a helpless spectator, and he can't save whom he pleases to save, because their free will might resist and reject him. And that reduces him to less than God. God is God, and we'll see that he initiates the salvation. So if man can't come to God, oh, here's a passage we didn't read, which is well known to you, but the most important. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which explains another aspect of total depravity as being spiritually dead. Sin renders man spiritually dead. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he said, and you were dead in your sins. And you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to your own desires. And you were by nature the children of wrath. That's your condition. But God stepped in. So for every one of us here tonight, converted, regenerate people, God stepped into our life, and God sovereignly initiated and completed our salvation, our regeneration, and our conversion. Now, believing in total depravity has to do one thing to the human heart, and that's bring humility. We really believe that and see how out of it we really were, and how we would have headed for eternal condemnation and hell forever, unless God's grace came to us. And God does not come to everybody. He comes to those who are his chosen and his elect. And we have been included. So we should never forget that. And we should review total depravity to remind us of what God has done for us. It's a humbling thing. And it causes us to have great thanksgiving, in spite of any of the technical things that can come to your mind about it. Let it humble your heart tonight, and let it bring great appreciation to always express praise and thanksgiving to our God.